Well, good morning, everybody. Let's begin today in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that he died for our sins and he rose again. And that today he is seated at your right hand as our great high priest, the head of the body. Father, this morning we will, at the end of service today, celebrate the Lord's Supper, where we will bring into remembrance his death for the sin of the world. We bring into what the meaning of his death is for you and for us. Father, this morning we ask for the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit. We pray also, Father, for our brothers and sisters in Christ, for the challenges that they're facing, Father, their difficulties. Also, Father, we just pray for your grace and your mercy to pour through every one of our lives so that we may be more and more at peace and more able to witness firsthand to your glory in your Son, Jesus Christ. Asking all of this in his name by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
Please stand and join us for the song service.
Good morning again, everybody. Please turn your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Romans 3:19. Hey, and today is the Lord's Supper, because it's the first Sunday of the month. A couple of weeks from now, March 13th to the 15th, that's a Thursday through Saturday, our good friend Keithian Starling is holding an Operation Impact Lives conference in Nashville, Tennessee, at the detention center there. That's a Thursday through Saturday, and he's asked me to come down and join him with that. So we won't be having our informal Bible study that Thursday night, but I will be back for Sunday, God willing. Also, camp's coming up, and this year the big need is for women counselors and women teachers. If you'd like to be a part of that, please see Marilyn Pomeroy about that. Also, as she's sitting here in the front, that's Marilyn Pomeroy, because everybody knows. That's right. And Thursday nights, we do have informal Bible study. And we'll have that again this Thursday evening. That's going very well, by the way. We're done with our series in the Romans that looks at our lifestyle as a result of all that God has done for us. And we're beginning to look at the question about witnessing to the unbeliever, stemming off what we just come out of in Romans 2 and 3. So if you'd like to learn more about how to witness to different kinds of unbelievers, why don't you join us on Thursday evening, this Thursday at 7 o'clock, for our informal Bible study in the other room across the hall. We also have a prayer meeting every Wednesday at 8:15, and we'd love to have you join us at that time as well after our service on Wednesday night at 7. But again, please turn your Bibles this morning to the book of Romans chapter 3, verse 10. I think I said verse 19, but we're going to start in verse 10. Paul has finished his indictment here, the entire human race. It's a sobering thought. By the time we get to the end of Romans 3:20, he's finished. But he says things like what we see here in Romans 3:10. There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. And then he wraps it up in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That statement of Paul's is the end of religion. It's the end of religion. It's the end of man by his own works trying to live up to any kind of standard because he's just proven it's impossible. It's the end of the flesh. There's nothing good that dwells in our flesh. And we cannot please God. It's a sobering, sobering place to be. The title of today's message is King Arthur's Dilemma. We're moving now. We're done with the second section of the book of Romans. We're about to go into the third section, that by faith righteousness. And we're going to see this morning about that the ultimate problem that God had that led to the cross actually had nothing to do with us in the end. It actually had everything to do with himself. And we're going to see what that's all about this morning when we get to Romans 3, 21 to 26. But I do want you to set the stage again this morning briefly in reviewing where we've been. We've seen that Paul was given the task by God to write an indictment of the whole human race, the greatest court case in history, the most sweeping indictment. Now, what's an indictment? It's a written accusation. And what you have in front of you is the book of Romans. That's written down. It's a charge that an individual named there has committed an act or omitted to do something that is punishable by law. And what Paul has done in Romans 1:18 through 3:20 Because he's written an indictment for the whole human race. You were there, I was there, every member of the human race except Jesus Christ is included there. Every Jew and every non-Jew. And he basically says there's none righteous. We just read it. This is the indictment. There's none righteous, there's not even one. There's none who seeks for God. So that by the works of the law, anything we can do by our flesh will never be justified in God's sight. It's the end of religion. He's made a case, an indictment of the whole world, Jew and Gentile. Romans 3, 9 to 20, where we were last week. It's an indictment of the whole world. And then he turns around and he lists the charges, and they include everything that we saw made mankind in rebellion against God. Unrighteousness, the things that we do that are against God's law. Ungodliness, the way we deny who God is by his character and nature, we deny it. His case is complete. He's indicted every member of the human race who ever lived. He's indicted the pagan, immoral person all the way to the self-righteous Jewish believer who thought he was practicing the rules and regulations of the only religion ever given by God. And he says every one of those people is none righteous, not even one. All are guilty. And that's where the path of works of the law leads us. That's where the path of every religion that man has ever come up with leads us. Including the religion that man didn't come up with, the Jewish religion in the Old Testament. It leads us to understand that the end of that path of us trying to do what our religion tells us to do is a death sentence. That's a shocking thing. If you think it's shocking now, you have no idea how shocking it was in the first century for the Jewish person who said, wait a minute, God gave me this religion. I know it was from God. Moses went up to the mountaintop. He got all of this for us. And now you're telling me that I can't follow this and be saved? That's right. That's what I'm telling you. I'm telling you that God did that. He took this group of people called the Jewish people, and he gave them as members, representatives of the whole human race, every advantage possible. So that if it were possible for the flesh to please God in the works that it does, the Jew would have been able to do it, but was not able to do it. So therefore it stood as a memorial to everybody who would ever pass that way to say, you need a savior now. We've proven that the idea that religion can bring us to God has been put to death by what has happened to the Jewish people in the Old Testament. Now we're all standing, waiting, needing a Savior, which is why the next words that we're about to read this morning by the judge are so amazing. We're about to read it in a couple of minutes. The judge comes on the scene at that point. All members of the human race pronounced guilty under the wrath of God, deserving death. And the judge comes on the scene and says, you know what? Now that we've all seen what the law leads us to, guess what I'm going to do, God the judge says. I'm going to set aside the law. I'm going to put it over to one side, and I'm going to tell you about another way to come to me. And it is by faith. It is by faith in the work of Jesus Christ. See, God said, after the law has run its course, it's time for mercy. After the law has run its course, it's time for grace. And we're going to see this morning just how costly that second path was to God. Time for the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As the old hymn puts it, wash me, Savior, or I die. That's all I have left. So this morning, having now finished up the first two sections of the book of Romans, we're about to go into the third section. Just to remind everybody, there's seven parts of the book. The first part is the opening from Romans 1:1 to 1:17. The second part we've just finished having to do with sin and the wrath of God, Romans 1:18 to 3:20. And at one verse, everything turns from one direction to the other, from the fact that we're all guilty under the law to this thing called righteousness by faith. And we're going to see this starting this morning. We're going to look at that. And that leads to grace. Once we understand righteousness by faith and how in the Old Testament, Abraham understood it way, way back before the law, hundreds of years before the law was even given. Abraham understood this, and it leads us to the realization that we are now not under the law, but under grace. And what that's all about gets us all the way to the end of chapter 8. And then Paul revs up the engine once again to climb the mountain to tell us about the glory of God and his remaining plan for the Jewish people. After we've seen where they ended up after the Old Testament, he comes on the scene, God does through Paul in chapter 9, and says, but I'm not done with the Jewish people. I got a plan for them that will reveal my glory as nothing else. And then he turns from all of that and says, now that you understand all my mercy, all my love, my greatness, live in that love. And he tells us in the sixth part of the book of Romans, from Romans 12, 1 to Romans 15, 13, how to live in that love. How to be people who understand the righteousness of God. How to be people who understand the grace of God. Understand how glorious he really is. And it comes right down to the practical everyday living. And then Paul closes the letter, telling him he wants to meet him someday and wants to go to Spain. None of that will ever happen, because Paul will go to Rome in chains. So we're now in the third section. Isn't this exciting? I mean, only 2 months, we're already in the third section of the book of Romans. Yay! The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. A different kind of righteousness. This is what this is all about. A righteousness unknown to the human race, but for God revealing it to us. Anything we could come up with would be us trying to work hard and do better. And God said, that'll never work. I'm going to give you something freely. I'm going to give you my son. I'm going to give you righteousness on the basis of faith. Faith in the work of my son. You see, after we're done understanding the fact that we're not righteous by birth, we're not godly at all, the only answer to it is the blood of Christ. Isn't it so great that we're today going to celebrate the Lord's Supper when we come to this point in the book of Romans? It's so, so fantastic. By the way, this is the heart of the gospel. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, I hope by the end of this service, by the time that we come to the Lord's Supper, you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Because this will touch your heart like nothing else. If you just understand who this God is, the depth of his love, what he was willing to do, though he was perfectly righteous and just and had every right in the world to condemn us all to the lake of fire. Instead, he took the hard path. He says, no, my love won't allow me to do that. But I've got to find a way that my love and my righteousness can get along now that the human race has fallen. And his only answer was his son, Jesus Christ, dying on a Roman cross. His blood being the perfect sacrifice. His blood being the only basis for you or for me to be declared righteous. That's where we are this morning. We're on holy ground when we get to Romans 3:21. The righteousness of God, the only answer to our human unrighteousness and ungodliness is the blood of Christ. Let's read Romans 3:21 through 26. But now, apart from the law, and you should have this just this incredible sigh of relief. Really? Hey, wait a minute. I saw that law hanging over me. I saw the wrath of God hanging over me. And I know I was proven beyond a shadow of a doubt in the court of law by Paul that I am guilty under that law. I am unrighteous. I am ungodly. And there's nothing I can ever do in any religion on God's good earth that can ever change that. And if God were to leave me there, I would be condemned to his wrath in the lake of fire. So you take a breath at that point. And you're ready. You say, wait a minute, though, but the judge is saying something else. Wait a minute. This case isn't over. He's about to speak again. He says, but now, apart from that law. Oh, there is an apart from that law? There's something else for us here? Yes, there is. What? The righteousness of God has been manifested. You see, not the righteousness from you anymore. See, all till now, the spotlight has been on, what are you producing? Where's your righteousness? And we're realizing we don't have it, Lord. And he says, now let's put that aside and now listen to me. I got your attention. There's a righteousness that comes from me. And we're ready for that. No, we can't produce it. It's got to come from him. And he says it has. It's been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So in other words, just because the law has brought you to the place where your flesh realizes it cannot please God doesn't mean that there's nothing good about the law. There's everything good about it. As a matter of fact, the same law that condemned us also pointed to the solution. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, the righteousness from God, he's the source of this. Through what? Faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Now, you might say, he's repeating himself here. He said the righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Isn't that the same thing? Well, actually it isn't, because the fact of the matter is he's saying there's another kind of righteousness. It's a by faith righteousness, not a by works righteousness. And then he says, and by the way, it's for all those who believe. In other words, the same all that he just got finished saying, you know, all have fallen short of the glory of God. None righteous. He takes that same word all, which was just used to condemn the human race, and he brings it over here, and he says that same all can now believe in Jesus Christ and get the righteousness that I have for them. There's no distinction, no Jew or Gentile on this planet. They've all been condemned under the law. They're all in need of a Savior. They all are eligible. They all can receive the righteousness of God by believing in Jesus Christ. Why? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified. You may be familiar with this passage. It may be in different words, so you don't really quite... But the impact of this is amazing. Think about this as a court now. There's a defendant who's just been declared sinner, fallen short, guilty. And then in the very next verse, they're talking about the same sinner saying, being justified. Guilty and justified. Do you understand the absolute contradiction, humanly speaking, of those two things? Guilty and declared justified, declared righteous on the same court, the same day. What? Humanly impossible. That's why we're going to get this morning to King Arthur and his dilemma. Because we're going to look at this from the eyes of what's humanly possible and realize that what we're dealing with here is beyond anything that humans can put together or understand. It's beyond us. And that's a great feeling to have. We sang about how great our God is. It's a great feeling to come to the end of what you can do, humanly speaking, and realize that that's not the end to God. That it's really just the beginning. And that he is amazing. And he can take these things in our life that seem like they'll never work out, and he finds a way through death and resurrection to make them work out. You see, because today isn't only about what happened 2,000 years ago. It's also about what can happen in our lives now. When we understand our great God and who he is and what he's done. He says, look, you've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but you can be justified as a gift. It's as if you were sentenced to life in prison, or actually even better, capital punishment. But somewhere along the line, the judge has this ability to come on the scene after that and say, hold on, though. That's what the law says, you see, but I'm the judge. I'm going to take something now that I have that you didn't know about. I have this way of life that you could never get under the law, and I'm bringing it on the scene, and I'm going to give it to you as a gift. You're free. I declare you righteous. By his grace, we don't deserve it, through the redemption, being bought back, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. From basics class, those of you that were there, for those, I know I repeated, but propitiation, the one word is, now you know why I repeat. Satisfaction. That's right. God's satisfaction, perfectly found in the blood of his son at the cross. Through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, not his weakness, not winking at sin, he passed over the sins previously committed. In one fell swoop, what is he saying? He's saying, you know the story of the Old Testament. Heck, when Adam sinned, I said that you die. And then Adam didn't die. And over again, the Lord came on the scene. He gave his law to the nation of Israel. And they failed again and again. And he put them in banishment, but he never wiped out the whole race. And so, it could be those cynics of God, angelic and human, looking at that whole thing and saying, I'm not sure God is righteous after all. Because look at all this sinning going on, and he's not wiping out the people. He said the wages was death, but he's not doing that. He has this thing called forbearance, patience, that every time the Jew would go to the priest and have that animal sacrificed, it was a reminder that God was going to act someday, finally and fully, to deal with the issue of human sin, and that he was basically just covering with animal blood, which could never take away sins, to the time when he would bring on the one perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ, for the sin of the world. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins. Every sin that was committed until the day Christ died on that cross, he passed over. And that was back then. But then he, notice in verse 26, he says, he repeats himself. And he says, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. What's that? He's saying, look, I just explained how I dealt with all the sins from Adam down to the last Old Testament person that sinned the day that Christ died. Maybe it was the thief on the cross. Explained all of that. Now I'm writing to you in the present time, and I'm telling you the same thing is true of you, that all of your sins have also been placed in the body of Jesus Christ and taken care of. That I not only demonstrated my righteousness concerning those sins, I demonstrated my righteousness concerning yours. Now, this gives you something to think about. The cross demonstrated the righteousness of God. The cross demonstrated the righteousness of God. Look, God's rescuing us, God forgiving us, is not an act of his righteousness. It's an act of his mercy. It's an act of his love. It's an act of his grace. That was the easy part. That was the easy part. The hard part was to be able to do that and remain holy. How can a judge sit there in front of these people who've been just proven guilty? And I get that he has love and mercy and all that, but how can a righteous judge declare them righteous when they've just been proven guilty? By rescuing us, the church, the saints, he was setting himself up for an amazing criticism. Wait a minute, that's not holy, that's not righteous. You see the problem? That was why Christ had to die. So that he could remain righteous while doing what he always wanted to do, which is rescue us. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just. Here's King Arthur's dilemma. We'll see what that's all about. He would be just, righteous, holy, and the justifier of the ungodly, unrighteous sinner who has faith in Christ. That's the impossibility. That's the impossibility. The impossibility of God remaining holy and just and righteous and welcoming into his presence and actually declaring righteous sinners, ungodly and unrighteous people who have faith in Jesus. Something about Jesus has to be unbelievably amazing for God to be able to forgive us and welcome us in his presence and remain holy. I want you to think about that. The only answer to our unrighteousness is the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The only answer to this is what Jesus did. It's called redemption. It's a big word. We'll see it in a minute. The only answer to the fact that you and I are sinners, commit sins, are unrighteous in God's eyes, is this thing called redemption, which is in Christ Jesus now. The only answer to our ungodliness, the fact that we push God away, is Christ Jesus again, whom God displayed publicly, as we just read in Romans 3, as a propitiation, a satisfaction in his blood through faith. It's the only thing. We can be brought back to God despite our ungodliness, because God is perfectly satisfied with a sacrifice on our behalf. That's the bottom line. That's the bottom line. Now, redemption is what we're going to talk about a little bit. Redeem, what is it? It's actually quite similar to what you might think. Like, I don't know how it works in the state of Florida. I should, because I've been here 4 years, but you know, whatever. But you know, we used to have these bottles, maybe because I don't buy these bottles anymore, that you would get them and they'd say 5 cents back. Redemption centers. Kind of interesting how these great words get thrown around in everyday, like people don't even think about. Redemption center, what did that mean? That they would buy back that bottle for 5 cents. That's really what the word means. It means to buy back. We were bought back to God by the blood of Christ. We were purchased. You know, our bodies are not our own. You were bought with a price. Purchased by the blood of Christ. It means to ransom someone out of the pit. Whatever that pit is. For Ruth in the Old Testament, it was the pit of being a slave and not knowing who was going to take care of her. For us, it was the pit of being unrighteous and ungodly and under the wrath of God, under a curse. The pit, by paying the price. And the price is the blood of Jesus Christ. Please turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Galatians 3, 13. To redeem means to buy back, to purchase somebody, ransom them out of something. What were we ransomed out of? Galatians 3:13 tells us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, I know we used to say the slave market of sin, but I can't find that in my Bible. But what I can find is the curse of the law. So we're going to go with the Bible. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We were redeemed from the curse of the law. We were redeemed from the curse of the law. And we were also redeemed from our lawless deeds. Our sins are forgiven. Look at Colossians 1, 13 to 14. Just take a peek there. This will be the most walking you'll do through your Bible today, and then we'll get on to King Arthur, but I want you to see these passages. Look at Colossians 1, 13. Colossians 1, 13. Look, we just read that we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. It means to buy back out of some horrible place called the pit. So we need to know what we were bought out of. What was it that was so horrible? Well, we just saw it was the curse of the law. And look at Colossians 1, 13 to 14. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Your sins have been forgiven. All of them. Every one of them. At the cross. The one perfect sacrifice. Which has made us sanctified for all time. Those who are sanctified. The cross of Jesus Christ. We were rescued out of that. Our lawless deeds. Our sins were forgiven. We were redeemed from the curse. How? What did it? The blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. His blood was the purchase price for our sin and our guilt. One more passage. Hope you're writing these down. Go back to them later. 1 Peter 1, 17. Redemption. Been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. From what? The curse of the law and our lawless deeds? How? What was the price? If we've been bought back, what was the price paid? 1 Peter 1, 17. 1 Peter 1, 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That was the price. So again, it's so appropriate that we would land on this passage in the book of Romans on a day when we will celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Romans 3, 21 to 26 is the very heart of the gospel. It's the heart of it because it gets into the heart of God. Romans 3, 21 to 26 is the heart of the gospel. It resolves a dilemma as old and as high as the highest hills. The oldest book in the Bible is Job. And even back then, Job saw and understood that unsolvable problem. He said one time, "In truth, I know that this is so, but how can a man, a sinner, be in the right before God? How can that be?" And of course, we think the problem was how God can have anything to do with us. We're sinners, we're unrighteous, we're ungodly, we rebelled against him. But you know what? That kind of thinking just shows how completely we underestimate his love. He always knew he was going to rescue you. His love forced him to do it. That wasn't the problem. That wasn't the problem. He always knew he'd rescue us. That's love. That wasn't the problem. The problem God had concerned himself. It didn't concern us. It concerned himself. How can I do this and remain holy? That's what God asked. How can I do this? How can I declare godless, unrighteous creatures righteous in my children? How can I do all of that and remain just? How can I do this, which I will do, and remain righteous? You know, in the Old Testament, Isaiah is the great prophet of righteousness. And I was over in that book yesterday, and I was looking up the word redeemer in that book, and it's so interesting, because again and again and again, And we don't have time to do everything here, but every time I saw the word Redeemer almost, there was another phrase that was with it, and I'll just give it to you. You can check this out later. Holy One. Redeemer and Holy One. I am the Lord, your Redeemer, who's also the Holy One. Again and again, we hear those words together in Isaiah, the prophet of righteousness. Redeemer and Holy One. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. He says it 6 times in the book of Isaiah. Redeemer and Holy One. The one who will come and rescue godless, unrighteous sinners and holy. And every time that those words were spoken in the prophet Isaiah, who's also the great prophet of Jesus, in Isaiah 53, it is incredible description of what happens at the cross. And if you think of the books of the Bible as being written in the heart of God, you start to get more of the drama of what he has done. Here he is, he's saying, hello everybody, I am going to deliver you from your curse of the law and remain holy. And here is my here's my son in Isaiah 53. The pieces are coming together. They're about to come together. There's about to be a collision in the universe between the love of God and the righteousness of God. A collision point. He knows that if he's going to be both Redeemer and Holy One, there will be a collision of those two things. And that place is the cross of Christ. Is where they will collide. Because God is righteous and God is love. Love means he chooses to redeem the ungodly and unrighteous. Because he is both. Those two have to collide on the issue of the human race. And they do. They collide at the cross. And these two will collide at the cross in the body of his son, Jesus Christ. That's where the collision will be made. And they'll be reconciled by his blood of the perfect sacrifice. Ultimately, it's about God. A man by the name of James Stifler, who wrote a great commentary on the book of Romans, said this: the prime difficulty in saving men is not how to get men to God, but how to get God to men, how a just God can pronounce a sinner just. The difficulty can only be removed by Jesus Christ. How can God justify the sinner and remain holy, remain righteous? And that brings us King Arthur's Dilemma. How many of you know who King Arthur is? Raise your hand. Yeah, I know. All the kids, you know, it's amazing. My King Arthur, why, he goes back to the 1960s in a musical. Richard Burton, Julie Andrews, Roddy McDowell. I had an education yesterday. Google's amazing for those kind of things. I found out that in the 90s and in the last decade, there have been all kinds of King Arthurs out there. Games and videos and movies and TV series. Amazing. So I'm going to be an old fogey up here and use some pictures, you know, all that. But I'm going to throw one in there about a more up-to-date one. But anyway, King Arthur. You know the story, the round table. Here's King Arthur. I'm going to start with a modern picture. I think this is from the 2000 TV series. Love, exciting and new. Yeah, King Arthur and Guinevere. A love story. Wonderful, right? Well, King Arthur, of course, I'm going to show my age. That's the King Arthur I remember. Richard Burton, a young Julie Andrews. Look at that face. All right, I'm sorry. But she's beautiful. She was a beautiful lady, still is. Anyway, King Arthur and his bride, his queen, his lover. But King Arthur was also the King Arthur of the Knights of the Round Table. That's the other part of his story, you know. He established the Knights of the Round Table. What was that all about? Well, you know what it was all about? It was all about the rule of law. That's what it was all about. See, at the time King Arthur lived, all hell was breaking loose in England. All these tribes fighting one another. And the chieftains would always settle disputes by just going to war. And whatever was the mightiest one would win, whether they were right or wrong in the matter. Didn't matter who was right or who was wrong, it only mattered who could win battles. So King Arthur realized something, that the only way to unite England was to establish a new ideal. Rather than settling disputes by trying to kill each other, why not instead have the rule of law? Agree on what is right and wrong, put it in laws, And then whenever something happens, put it to the jury of your peers and see what they decide. The guilty would be punished, not the weak. The innocent would be vindicated, not the strong. And a little boy at the end of the movie summed it up. A little boy named Tom, when Arthur's about to go to battle, everything seems to be falling apart at the end of the musical. Tom comes up to Arthur, a little boy, and says to the king, "I want to be one of the knights of your round table." And Arthur said, that's in the mists of the past. He says, "No, it isn't." He says, "I know what that means." He says, "What does it mean?" "It means not might makes right, but might for right. And out of the mouths of little children, right? That was the whole idea. Might for right, the rule of law. And that worked fine until one day. Until the two people that Arthur loved the most broke the law. They committed adultery with one another. Lancelot was Arthur's closest friend. Guinevere was his wife and queen, and they broke the law. They betrayed Arthur. Now, he was willing to forgive them. He did everything in his power to avoid condemning them. Anytime a knight would come up to him and say, "You know what's going on here, don't you?" he would banish them out of the kingdom. Did everything he could. But then somebody shows up. Now, if you know the story, that's Roddy McDowell. You guys know, anybody who's laughing right now, I know how old you are. But he would have a monkey suit on later, I think, wouldn't he? Yeah. Roddy McDowell plays the character Mordred. I love that name. He's mortifying. He's Mordred. Well, he was the illegitimate son that Arthur had with a lady long before he became the king. So he shows up at this time. And he exposes the sin of Lancelot and Guinevere directly so that Arthur can't avoid it any longer. And then he demands Arthur to be standing up to his own law and condemn them to die. Lancelot, the guy, escapes. Guinevere is not so fortunate. She faces a trial. The jury finds her guilty, sentences her to be burned at the stake. And as the day of execution nears, people come from miles around with one question in their minds. Would the king let her die? Now, Mordred comes on the scene, and he is so happy because he wants to destroy the kingdom. Now, who does that remind you of? Satan. Yes, Mordred is Satan. He's so happy, and he's so happy because he knows Arthur is in the horns of an impossible dilemma now. This is what he says. Mordred speaking right to Arthur about his queen. What a magnificent dilemma. Let her die, your life is over. Let her live, your life's a fraud. Which will it be, Arthur? Do you kill the queen or kill the law? My point of all this is that King Arthur's dilemma was God the Father's dilemma. Do you kill the queen or do you kill the law? Same dilemma that God faced when the human race rebelled against him. We were estranged from the God who loves us. Like Guinevere, we stood guilty, in bondage, awaiting judgment, about to go to the fire. Could God turn his head away from his own holiness, from the righteous demands of his own law, and simply excuse our sin? If not, could he turn away from us forever, the God who so loved us, and condemn us to the fire? Like the wicked Mordred, Satan must have looked on in delight when we fell. God, what a magnificent dilemma. Let them die, your creation is over. Let them live, your righteousness is a fraud. Which will it be, God? Will you kill your creatures or will you kill the law? And God said, neither. I will let my son die. You see, it sounds impossible when you hear it that way, how the creature sees this whole thing. Yet God is able to do the impossible. With God, all things are possible. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Is it? Is anything too difficult for our God? No, without even waiting for Guinevere, his Guinevere, to look up to him in repentance, while we were still dead in our trespasses and sins, while we were his enemies and ungodly, the king stepped down from his throne, and he took off his crown, and he laid aside his royal robes, and he descended the castle steps into humanity's pockmarked streets, where he would provide himself as the offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, the burnt offering, the peace offering for the sin of the world. Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved. All right, let's close in prayer and get ready for the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank you this morning for helping us just come inside your very heart to see the real dilemma you face because of our sin and our failure and our unrighteousness and ungodliness, and how you found a way to rescue us and remain holy, rescue us and remain righteous. And yet what an incredible price was paid. And this morning, Father, we are about to celebrate the Lord's Supper, where we remember that that price was paid for the sin of the world. And we ask this morning, Father, for the Holy Spirit to guide our hearts and minds into new and greater intimacy with you and your Son because of who you are and what you've accomplished through Jesus for us. In his name we pray. Amen. At this time, I'd like the ushers to come forward and pass out the communion elements. Hebrews 10:12. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time forward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected. Listen to these words. This is you if you're a believer in Christ. We are going to the Lord's Supper now, together, where believers in Christ gather as one body and remember this amazing event. By one offering, the cross of Christ, his blood on the cross, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. That's every believer in Jesus Christ. Well, we left off in the story of King Arthur when he was stepping down from the throne as our king, Jesus Christ. And I want to just read to you what Paul had to say about that when he stepped away from being God only and took on human nature. He said, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held onto, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As Ken Geyer puts it in his book, Windows of the Soul, when love and justice collide, only the cross gives the happy ending. The word of the cross shouts to anybody who will listen, nothing shall be impossible to our God. So now, here we are, believers in this God, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have witnessed these things about our God. We've witnessed his love. We've witnessed his holiness, his greatness. What can we take with us from this magnificent demonstration of the righteousness of God at the cross? I think Paul tells us later on in that same book of Philippians, he says this, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of just knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And then he goes on, and he says, so that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So whenever I come to a point in my life where what I know is right conflicts with who I know I love, I think of God and I think of Camelot. Use it as a way to come to know Christ better. Call upon the power of His resurrection to give us hope, to see beyond the conflict, and with that hope and power, embrace participating in His suffering. Choose to suffer on behalf of what is right in order to deliver the one I love. Then I will be conformed to His death in the matter. But I will only remain in the tomb of grief for a day or two longer, because Sunday's coming. And my God is the God of making the impossible possible. He can raise us from the dead, and He will. We will never be called to suffer and die for the sins of others. Jesus already did that. That's the one perfect sacrifice. We'll never be called to do that. However, we may be called to suffer and die to our rights in a matter for the good of others. And don't worry, relax, because you want to know something? If that happens, just know it'll be the Lord working through you and mostly in spite of you and save the day. Be kind to one another, brethren, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God, beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you, gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that on the night the Lord Jesus, when He was betrayed, He took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and He said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, He took the cup also after supper and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink this bread," you could do that, I guess, "is eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Father, thank You for allowing us to celebrate the Lord's Supper on a day where we're in this amazing place in the book of Romans, verses 321 to 326. Help us, Father, to reflect on You, Your amazing heart, Your love, Your righteousness, and for Jesus to be willing to do what He did to rescue us, but also to allow that conflict in Your heart to be reconciled, that You could remain love and remain righteous because He was willing to die, that His blood would be our purchase price and Your satisfaction. We thank You for Him. We're in awe of Him and awe of You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This time, Dane Verhoeven is going to come forward and once again give us a little teaching on principles of giving in the New Testament. Dane?
Good morning, everyone. Thank you, Pastor. Pastor gives me a lot of trust and freedom in giving the offering message. I hope he likes it, and I hope you do too. Remember the story of Cain and Abel about the two brothers bringing an offering to the Lord? The Bible says that God was pleased with Abel's offering, but not with Cain's. As a result, Cain grew angry and jealous. After seeing Cain's anger over the rejection of his offering, God said to him, "Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Cain should not have been angry. Apparently, both he and Abel knew that God expected as the right offering. God must have already explained it to them. So both Cain and God knew that he had given an unacceptable offering. And perhaps even more important, God knew that Cain had given with a wrong attitude of heart. Yet God still offered Cain a chance to make things right. So Cain was faced with a choice. He could turn from anger, change his attitude, and make things right with God, or give himself over to sin. Cain chose to let sin become his master and committed murder. Just as he did with Cain, God always offers us a choice, a way to escape from sin, and an opportunity to make things right. So our choices to please God will make available to us the power to master sin through our obedience and submission to God and the power of the Holy Spirit. We also see in Cain's story that God evaluates our offerings. He watches what and how we give. God not only cares about the quality of our gifts to him, but also the manner in which we offer them. So rather than giving to God out of a heart of thankfulness and worship, Cain may have presented his offering with evil or selfish intentions. The Bible says to be cheerful giver and to give freely, knowing everything we have comes from God. When we truly recognize all that he has done for us, we will want to offer ourselves wholly to God as a living sacrifice to him. So when you give to the offering and use the offering box located in the back, are you giving with the right attitude and out of a heart of thankfulness and worship to God? Let us pray for the offering. Oh God, as we worship you this morning, we are so thankful for your love, your mercy, and our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask you to bless these gifts that we give to you this morning and for you to use them for your will and glory alone. In Jesus' name we pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
So the people on the internet can hear too. Yeah, as Daniel was speaking today about the offering, and he talked about Cain and Abel, it reminded me of something else, which was that the two different offerings. Cain's offering, remember, was from the works of his hands through the tilling of the soil. Abel's offering was taking the grace of an animal given to him and sacrificing it. And it just points out the difference between works and faith, too. That ultimately, what Abel did was he expressed his faith in the fact that God would provide the lamb, Jesus Christ. It was a picture of Jesus Christ and faith rather than works. And the same thing is true of our giving. If you're doing it with the wrong attitude, it'll be your own works of what you want to accomplish. But if you do it out of a sense of faith and gratitude, it will be the same kind of thing that the Lord sees, that same attitude he sees in his Son, of obedience and trust in him. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for allowing us to gather together, celebrate the memory of your Son's death on the cross. We thank you also, Father, for the incredible life-giving words that you have given us in the Bible. We ask, Father, now for the Holy Spirit, guide and direct us through these days so that we would recall to mind the things we've learned and believe and believe and believe with all our heart. We ask it in Christ's name by the power of the Spirit. Amen.